Well, our proposition, our main point in this series has been how we wield our tongues will affect others, either for good or for ill. This passage is showing us that there are four indications of the power of the tongue, and we've been through some of them already. The first one from our part one in the series was that only a perfect man can perfectly bridle his tongue. That's what verse 2 said. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's that perfect man, fully mature, able to bridle the whole body as well. You can handle the tongue, you can handle anything else. I guess that's the good news. The bad news is we can't handle the tongue. But that just shows the power of this tongue. The second one we were covering last time is that this little organ in our body, this little tongue inside of our mouths, man, it can do a lot, and it boasts great things. And it's not an empty boast. We talked about all the influence the tongue has, all the damage it can do, all the good it can do. Little tongue through history, church history, human history, even now in our own lives with our children, our grandchildren, it has great, great power. And though it is little, it accomplishes great things. Third is, and I think we started this last time, the tongue also can destroy. And that was seen in verses 5 and 6, kind of where we left off. The tongue is described, unfortunately, here as a fire, and the image of the forest fire with its destructiveness. And you have to think spiritually, the words that come out and they destroy lives and it spreads and damages, and that's sort of the picture there. And this is not just for the teacher in a church setting. This is not just for leaders in a city or a state or a country. This is for your tongue as well. It can also spread and it can damage. And that is something we need to realize, that once we let it out, that's like a spark that comes out. It can burn and can damage. Well, last time we left off in verse 6, where the tongue was said to be the very world of iniquity, a strange way of talking of the tongue. The tongue is the world of iniquity. All that adikios, that unrighteousness that is found in the world, finds expression from our tongues. In other words, you can go into the whole system of the unbelieving world, the cosmos. You can hear all their different kinds of unrighteousness that they practice and do. And then, unfortunately, the tongue then gives expression to every manifestation of that. The whole world of iniquity finds its home and expression and avenue through the tongue. That's not a very flattering picture of the tongue, is it? I mean, what the tongue can do, that's pretty amazing. So if there's injustice, that comes out of the tongue. You hear it all the time. People are jumping to judgments about other people, whether it's in political arena or just they hear this much of something and they conclude this much of it. And people want in their own selves to be knowledgeable and to give great answers to things, and they speak too quickly, and they judge things incorrectly, and we kind of get into that sometimes too. We act like we know more than we do, and we say things that we shouldn't say. And then there's falsehoods, and there's all kinds of falsehoods. It's not just the direct lying where some fact is directly denied. We do that also, but there's exaggerations, there's blame shifting, there's other kinds of falsehood. Of course, there's immorality, sexual immorality, the lewd things that come out of the mouth. There's hatred towards other people, nice things that are said to the face and behind the back, bad things are said. How's that said that gossip is saying to someone behind their back what you would never say to their face, and flattery is saying to their face what you would never say behind their back, right? So both of those are wrong with the tongue. Well, today we come to the middle of verse 6. And it says here that the tongue is set among our members as that which defiles our whole body. Again, not a flattering picture of the tongue. This just continues the awful descriptions. Notice how it's worded, though, set among our members. That's a little reference to God designing and creating the human body, and the tongue was part of that design, placed right there in the parts of our body. God designed the way this would work. The human body was crafted. God's very creative. He's creative God, and he did the creating. And it is a component of our lives, the tongue and the other members of our body. They are actually alive, and they are active, and they were designed by God to do something. The Apostle Paul, of course, in his writings, likes to use the analogy of the human body for the church, the body of Christ. Some have suggested that James is subtly talking about that, and the tongue represents the teacher set among the body of Christ. That is not the context in James. Whenever you're interpreting and you hear someone being a little bit too creative and they're not sticking with the context, that may show that they're creative, but it doesn't show that they're good interpreters of the Bible. James is speaking literally of the physical body here, and he wants us to grasp what spiritually happens from the tongue as it works its effect. The tongue here is said to defile the whole body. So you have this one member, and it messes up the whole body. You have a lot of members in your body, and the tongue is able to defile all of them. You say, how is that? Because it brings out all the ugliness of character that then, of course, spreads over the whole person and is said to be for the whole person and therefore defiles all the members. Of course, that's not how God made it. That's how man corrupted it, and that's how it now is. God made the body, the tongue, mankind good, but we have corrupted ourselves. Now, defiles is a rather strong word. Defiles is language of corruption. It's language of pollution. Sometimes it could be translated to stain or defile. The Greek word is spilos. The term is also used in the letter of Jude. There's only one chapter there, verse 23, where it says, as you outreach to people, hate even the garment that would be polluted, that spilos, by the flesh. So we don't want to be polluted, we don't want to be corrupted, but the tongue does that. So the tongue is able to and does pollute all of us. It corrupts us. It soils the rest of us, so to say. You ladies clean a lot of the garments for your family, and maybe you have to clean stains from your son who's stained the jeans in the backyard, or your husband who has a sweaty garment. You're trying to figure out how to get that clean, and you try to soak it. You try to do different things to it. Different people have different cleansers they like. We talked to a sales lady at Eddie Bauer, and she said she always turns her garments inside out, so it wears more on the inside and cleans the sweat on the inside and doesn't wear the outside as much. I don't know if that works or not, but everybody have their own tricks. Everybody has their own tricks for how to clean. Well, God wants to clean us. He wants to clean us not just positionally with the blood of Christ, but that blood to continue to work in sanctification and clean the filth out of our lives. A lot of that cleansing has to come right there in the tongue. You know, the tongue spews out all kinds of filth, and that defiles all of us. And God wants to turn us inside out, so to say, and clean the inside so that the outside will be clean also. The tongue stains the whole body, not just one spot. It doesn't just dirty itself. It dirties the character of the whole person. The tongue makes our entire reputation be polluted and bad. You know, we can have gracious words in some settings, and we have a nice first impression, but as people get to know us more, we're like, man, that's kind of a rough tongue that person has. And there it is. The whole character of the person has been polluted. Now, we know from other scripture, and I want to bring this in here, though James is not mentioning it here, that the real corruption of a human being doesn't start in the tongue. It starts where? Starts on the inside, in the heart. We could also say the mind, for the heart, unlike we use it in English, cardia in Greek, it refers to the thinking aspect, the meditating aspect of the human being. It also includes the will and the emotions. It's just the center of the human being. And so that's where it really starts. The center of a human being is not good. Sometimes there are philosophies and religions that teach that mankind is basically good, and then there's some that, you know, really get bad. But the scripture teaches that we're all bad, and there's some that get worse. Because God is comparing us from his holy standard. So men down here like to compliment one another, like, he has a good heart. Nobody has a good heart. If they had a good heart, they wouldn't need to be saved by Jesus Christ. So Christianity, you could tell it's a supernatural message in that it's the truth, because it goes out slapping everybody in the face saying, you're not a good person. If they end up believing that message, you know that we're not flattering them like the other religions do, right? That's one of the apologetics for Christianity, is we go out, and what's your message? You're a bad person. Well, who's going to listen to that? You're a bad person heading for judgment. Who's going to listen to that? You're a bad person and can't save yourself, and you're heading for judgment. That's even worse. If you have any other message, you have a false message. You don't understand Christianity. There's a lot of people that take Christianity and twist it and something like, you're good and I'll teach you how to have some nice ethics. That's not Christianity. You're corrupt in the heart. Your heart's corrupt. Now, James is going to get to that. In James 3:14, you want to maybe have your eyes glance down the page there. And he says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your, and there he doesn't say tongue, although you say he could have, But he says, in your what? Your cardia. If you have that, don't be arrogant and lie against the truth. James 4:8, if you want to look a little further, says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. By the way, if you're wondering why God doesn't feel close to you, it's because you're not drawing near to God. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. There's responsibility in your own sanctification. You can't just wait for God to wash the hands. You have to get busy with that. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. By the way, notice the offense again of Christianity. You sinners, that's all of us. And purify your what? Hearts, you double-minded. Slap, slap. If you keep listening, that's because you want the truth, right? So evil words taint the entire person from head to toe. Disgusting, wicked talk purifies your whole person. You know, there's a proverb that says, like a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who what? Lacks discretion. Sometimes a man sees a beautiful woman walk in the room, like, look at that beautiful woman. Then he hears her start to talk, and you're like, that doesn't fit. That is ugly. And the opinion changes. It's good. That's good. Your opinion should change. You know, and by the way, that's why Isaiah said when he was confronted with God's holiness, and I always wondered about this passage, you know, he sees God and his holiness, and he says, woe is me. Now, I get that part. But then he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I wasn't sure the first thing I would think about that was unclean when I looked at God is I'd be worried about my lips. I'm thinking about all my motives and everything about me. And Isaiah sees God and his gut reaction is, I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. He must have been hearing a lot of stuff. Well, that's because the lips tell you a lot about who you are. The lips are the amplifier for the heart. So if the heart's trying to talk and it can't, the heart can't talk. Heart really can't say anything. So then the lips take over and the lips say, this is what the heart says. And now you know there's a connection there. Well, words tell you what a person's character is like. Now I know there's great liars. Even the passage today that Pastor Allen read from Proverbs talked about how skilled people can be in lying. But when the words reflect the heart, and they will eventually, when the cameras just turn off, you know, and there's no accountability, they'll be there. But when the words are really what a person thinks, then you know what they're like. Let me just throw these out to you and see what you think of these people. So here's a person. What do you think of their character based on their words? Rehoboam, king of Judah, 1 Kings chapter 12. The king answered the people harshly, for he forsook the advice of the elders. All you young people, listen to your elders. Which they had given him, and he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men. Don't surround yourself with young men. Saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. Yeah. What do you think of a man like that? You think like he's got an ego problem, doesn't he? He's trying to demand respect rather than being respectful in kind and loving ways, right? You see how his words kind of told everybody in the whole nation, well, now we know what Rehoboam the king is like. And by the way, it split the kingdom. When you hear about the united kingdom and the divided kingdom, it's the words that came out of his mouth right then and there to split the kingdom. And that lasted all the way into the exile, right? And beyond. How about this guy, a guy named Lamech? Now, there's two Lamechs in the Old Testament. One's good, one's bad. Yeah, I'm giving you the bad one. He said to his wives, that's right, plural, wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech. Now, who calls people their wives of himself, you know? You wife of Tom, you know. This guy's got a big head, you know. You wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. You know a guy's got a problem when he's talking about himself in the third person all the time. This is Mount Pompous, this guy here, right? Bad enough to be the first man in recorded history to take two wives. Now he wants to foment all of that arrogant status. Another guy, Diotrephes, 3 John verse 10. John's writing about him. For this reason, if I come, this guy better be worried because an apostle is going to come. An apostle has supernatural power. If I come, that means come to the church, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. So he's slandering, he's violating the spirit of humility in church. He's all using his authority for his own gain. Proverbs 7:5 informs us that the adulterous woman, her lips are like flattery. So here she is, she does herself up all pretty and everything, and then the words add to the seductiveness, along, I imagine, with the eyes, which are mentioned in other Proverbs. And her words kind of define her, what she's trying to get, you know, what she's trying to achieve. Sometimes a man emerges in church that would be something like this description next from 1 Timothy chapter 6. He is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. In other words, nothing good. Words coming out of his mouth cause divisiveness because they're all about himself and things that he wants to argue about. We've had some experience with that now in this church, have we not? Consider, too, the lofty words of the Antichrist. I mean, what's the Antichrist going to be like? Well, we kind of know. Revelation 13:6. We don't know his name, but we know when he emerges what he's going to sound like. Ah, sounds like the Antichrist. Some people sound like the Antichrist before the Antichrist comes. Here's his words. It says he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God. There it is. Blasphemies against God. To blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. There he goes. That's what he wants to do. Blaspheme God. So you see, it defiles the whole person is the point. Character is defined by what comes out of your mouth. You know, concerning evil speech, in the good old days, Mommy used to take little Johnny aside when he said the wrong word that he learned, of course, from the neighbor, and wash his mouth out with soap. Remember that? Taught him a lesson, you know, as he tasted all that in there. There's a reason why the F word is called, even by the secular media, a bomb, the F-bomb. You know, there's a reason for that. It blows stuff up, you know. And by the way, using those kinds of words is not soldier talk. Correct definition is dirty talk. Soldiers don't need to speak that way. And I think, what are the influences that tempt you? Are there some video games that have, you know, bad language? Well, if they do, are they tempting you? Are you listening to them constantly as you play the game? If they are, you need to put it away. What about sports shows? Some of the broadcasting of crass humor can kind of get into your thinking. What are you listening to? What about your songs? They have a powerful effect. If they have unholy lyrics and you're listening and chanting them and doing all of that, what are you doing? What are you doing in your heart and mind? Because then you'll see they'll start coming out of your mouth. You'll be surprised what comes out. If you're really serious about following your mouth around, start with the songs and the video games and the movies and what are you listening to and what are you hearing? Start with that because it has influence. There's even some preachers that have advanced this notion that if they want to relate to people today, particularly if the kind of community that they're in is kind of a rough community, that they need to kind of take up the language of that community and therefore connect with them. And so they'll get a little bit of a potty mouth from the pulpit. Try to, you know, be edgy or whatever it is. And I guess they think in their mind that they're connecting. And I would say, yeah, they probably are connecting, but, you know, not in the right way. If you want to be relevant, if we as believers in a church want to be relevant, which is the big word these days in ministry, we want to be relevant for the folks out there, then we need to be very different from them. Otherwise, what do they need us for? They got enough of those kind already out there. You're never gonna be exactly like them anyways. It's going to be awkward for you trying to be like them. You know, you're going to try and you're not really going to do it all that well, and they're going to know it. And then you're going to lose your witness. The church will lose its witness. So if you want to be relevant, be different. Because then they'll look at you sideways and this way and they'll be like, what? What is that? I can't figure that out. I don't have friends like that. They'll want to listen. Same thing with a preacher. It's Christ-like holiness that will lead them to salvation, not you trying to talk like them. Now notice the next destroying image of the tongue. It is that it sets on fire the course of our life. Again, if we had a bad description of the tongue, it just keeps descending, you know. He doesn't let up. It just keeps getting worse. The course of our life is a very interesting and debatable expression. I can't really get into all of the background and debate about that, and there's quite a bit. It most likely refers to our way of life or course of life from our birth onward. In other words, as life rolls on from birth all the way through death, we pass through all the phases of life. Guess what we bring along with us all the way through life? It's our tongue. None of you have cut it out yet, have you? You know, so it's still in there, and you still have your tongue, vast majority of us. And when you're a kid, you had your tongue. And, you know, when you were a teen, you had your tongue. And when you were a young man or young lady, you had your tongue. And now, if you have gray hair and stuff, you still have your tongue. So you still got to deal with it. And it sets on fire the whole course of life is the idea. It even has possibly the idea of going out and touching everyone else around you, like not just your life, but it sets on fire all of those that are around you as well. You know the old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. No, I think words can actually burn and really hurt a lot. The tongue has more impact than you think. And when I say the tongue, I mean your tongue. Because I think sometimes we listen and we think of other people who are of influence. I've said this before, or other people who have hurt us. But I want you focusing on your tongue. I'm trying to do the same with mine. The tongue has, it has influence, and it really can hurt people. And to think about it, just think about 10 years ago, 15 years ago, if you have that kind of history, 20 years ago, that thing that person said to you that really, really hurt your feelings. You remember what it was? Huh? Do you remember? Do you remember? Because you remember, you can't hardly erase it from you. You know who it is. You know where it was. You could probably tell the time of day. You know what you were wearing. It really hurt and it stuck. You know exactly what it was. And they got you. And you still have it in there. You say, Pastor Lee, why are you bringing up sore memories? Because it's still in there and that's the damage that it did. You know? By the way, good advice for that came from a New York lady once. I remember her telling me this in her very confident way. She says, I never let anybody rent space in my head. That's one you got to think about a little bit, you know. But we let people rent space in our head and just keep talking and talking and talking. It's like, get out of there. You know, what are you doing in my head? But we let people do that, and it messes us up. But you don't have to let them in there. You can evict them. That's what you need to do. You need to evict them. Some pretty good advice. Well, as you roll on through life, you're going to meet more and more people. You're going to meet hopefully some new people this year, next year, and your tongue's going to still be active. And like, what's your tongue going to do for them or to them? You know, think about that a little bit. You know, you don't want it to burn them. You want it to bless them, right? All right. Now, the last description in verse 6 is the most sober, and it says, is set on fire by hell. I told you we were descending. Literally, this is bad. This is like the final punctuation mark. It's set on fire by hell. The tongue burns us. The tongue burns folks around us. The tongue burns through all of life. The tongue is a fire. Where does the tongue get the fire from? And the answer is, it's set on fire by hell. Or the word is Gehenna. A specific name actually refers to a well-known ravine outside of Jerusalem used as a garbage dump for that city. Originally, this ravine was where child sacrifices to the false god Moloch were made. Other terrible things happened there throughout Israel's history. When Josiah became king of Israel, he declared the place unclean in 2 Kings 23. In New Testament times, it was still there, and garbage was being dumped into it, and so it was a place that was typically always smoldering and always burning, and always had a pile of waste, and so with a pile of waste, always had a lot of worms in it eating away. By the way, does that sound familiar? That is the ravine that Jesus had in his mind when he talked about Gehenna, and then related that to a worse fire, which would be the eternal fire, or what we call hell, right? In Mark 9, 45, 47 to 48, it says, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into Gehenna, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's always burning and there's always decay there. It's interesting. What's hell going to be like? It's always going to be burning, it's always going to be hurting, and it's never going to completely consume. is always going to be decaying. It's always going to be eating away, and it's never going to completely demolish. A terrible description. That's eternity without Christ. You should run from that to Christ, right? And so Gehenna became known as the place of the damned. By the way, not a place to celebrate. That's the silly part about Halloween, is celebrating their own damnation, some of them. Don't even realize it. I can't think of anything more stupid than to celebrate your eternal damnation, in the case of some of them. I know others are not doing that on that day. But hell is not a place of fun. You know, it's a place of extreme torture. Only a fool looks forward to a place of extreme torture. The tongue, we're told here, gets its flame from Gehenna. Now, I think Gehenna is being used here as a metonym for hell's eventual inhabitant. There's going to be the false prophet, the Antichrist, but more particularly, finally, the devil. Hell was created for who? The devil and his angels. The devil is behind the world system that the tongue gives voice to. It only makes sense then that the devil and hell is the source of the tongue's fire. You might picture here the underground flame, and there's this burning fire underneath the ground. You know, sometimes it burns underneath the ground, but there's openings, and the fire and the flames jettison out of there, and then they come up into the human being, and they light his tongue on fire, and then the tongue shoots out its fire, and it burns other people. The source is from below, and then it goes through the human tongue to burn others as well. Terrible picture of the human tongue, isn't it? Dr. Hebert writes, "The tongue is only the fuse. The source of the deadly fire is hell itself. The evils of an uncontrolled tongue have a connection with the unseen spiritual world of evil." We say sometimes the devil got a hold of your tongue. That's exactly right. The pulpit commentary writes this, "Unsanctified speech scorches and consumes. The liar scatters firebrands. The slanderer kindles lambent flames. The profane swearer spits the fire of hell into the face of God. Just as fire spoils with its smoke, the tongue stirs up the heart's corruption and uses it to stain one's own life and character. The ultimate inspiration of this destructive agency is of infernal origin. This fire is devil-lighted, hell-kindled. Satan loaded the human tongue at the fall with dynamite, and every day he ignites the treacherous magazine from the unquenchable fire." Terrible, terrible. How terrible our tongues can be. How destructive. Well, James is not done. He has one more proof or indication of the power of the tongue, and that's in verses 7 and 8, if you'd look at that. "For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race." That's neat. "But," verse 8, "no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison." Again, I told you before that this is so negative about the tongue, you might think that James is exaggerating, but he's not. Again, we see that this speaks of the tongue, of course, not under the influence of our new nature in Christ, not under the influence of the Holy Spirit, but under the influence of our natural nature that is in Adam. The natural tongue, James says, is untamable. That's the same point he made back in verse 2. No one can tame the tongue. Only the perfect man could do that. So he makes a comparison. No one can tame the tongue. Okay, that's bad. Yeah, but think about all the things that mankind can tame. I mean, we've done a pretty good job in the animal world. A lot of things have been tamed, he says. Every species has been tamed by the human race. Wow. By the way, tame doesn't mean domesticated and brought into the house. It means brought under control and used for whatever the human being wants to use it for. And species, don't take that as a technical term. We're not using technical language here in James. It's more of observable categories. The Bible's categories are simpler and they're broader. And he gives a fourfold distinction of the animal character here. And you can see what he's talking about here in these different characteristics. It's pretty simple. It's really a division of the animal world that we could trace back to the Genesis creation account. Genesis 1:28, where God made mankind and made them to rule. He said, "God blessed them," that is the male and the female, "and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it And then specifically over all the animals, which are a really great part of God's creation, he says, rule over them. Rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. You could see the very broad general categories of the animal world. After the flood, when you enter into the new world with Noah, he gets off the ark, and the same is repeated. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. And so mankind, he repeats, was given authority over all of the animal world and had that domain. Psalm 8 celebrates this. Talking to God said, you made mankind to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet. And then he specifies, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes through the paths of the sea. That might be some giant sea monster or blue whale or something. The point is very simple. The human race, us, we people, man, was put here on the planet, and we were given the right to rule over all of the creatures, no matter what kind they were, no matter how great or small. Man has been able to tame them. We have been able to do this because God gave us the ability to do that. He gave us the mind to think up how to do that, and he gave us the right and the dominion over the animal world. It's not an accident that mankind is able to get this kind of a creature and that kind of a creature and bring them into a circus and show them what to do and get them to jump through a hoop or do whatever. That is exactly what God gave man the ability to do. Those are fun things, but also to use animals for work. God is our creator, and he set it up all this way. He set it up so we'd be successful. So we have been. And when you look at what the ancients did and what moderns are doing, it's really fascinating. All kinds of creatures have been tamed. Again, don't think of that as brought into the house. Think of that as they've been brought in subjection under man to do what man wants them to do. You read about the fastest creatures being brought under control. Falcons, cheetahs, the strongest, the elephant or tiger, the most cunning, the serpent or the fox. The most elusive creatures. They've all been harnessed, commanded, controlled in some way, at some time. Someone came up with a know-how to do that. That's what the human race collectively have done. Birds are tamed, sea creatures are tamed, land animals, creepy things, reptiles, mammals, rodents. I saw this website that had a mouse on a little miniature surfboard. It was incredible. Saw another one. They had an elephant shooting baskets. I think he's better than some of you guys playing basketball, I'll tell you that. Big cats, bears, raccoons, cockatiels, they all get tamed. You know, I know some of the animal advocate people are trying to ruin the circus and get the elephants out of that. I want the elephants in the circus. If I go to the circus, I want to see the elephants, for goodness sake, you know. I want my money back if I can't see the elephants. It's incredible what they can do. Crack of the whip, the tiger does this, snap their fingers. Or the dog shows. They're incredible. Those dog shows are incredible. Then there's SeaWorld, you know, the porpoises, the dolphins leaping through all the things they do and laughing at the right time and killer whales. And, you know, now they got a tortoise climbing up on a rock and smoking a pipe. They got that going on now. No, I'm just kidding you about that. But it's incredible what they can do. With these animals, I mean, every time you see it, you want to change careers and you want to join them and be an animal trainer. By the way, some of these animal rights people are morally wrong. They don't have a right. They don't have the higher ground on this. They're morally wrong. They're messing up the relationship between humanity and animals. I'm not saying we should abuse them, but we certainly have the right to kill them. We are given dominion over them. God specifically said, I've given them into your hand, and some of the commandments in the Bible required the slaughtering of animals. So that's a very clear biblical teaching, and observationally, it's clear. And so those people are not leading the way forward for us. They're taking us into darkness. We rule. God said so, not the animals. They don't have the same rights as us, period. And to say so is indefensible. When you ever say they have rights, why do they have rights? There's no answer to that. They can't give a cogent answer to that. Why do they have rights? They don't have any rights. Who gave them rights? Did you give them rights? Are they included in the Bill of Rights? God did give them rights. God put them under our hand. Now, James points out that this was going on long before his day. Animals were tamed way back before his day. We think of James as ancient. He's going way back before his day. They were doing this with animals. And then during his day as well. Now, some of the things they did in the Roman Colosseum were just terrible. slaughtering a number of beautiful animals for nothing but just the lust of blood. Brutal, brutal. But it does show at least what they were doing with many of the animals, controlling them even at that point. Now, back to the main point. No one, not back then, not now, has conquered this one animal called. Ironically, man, who is given dominion over the whole planet in creation, lost control of his tongue in the fall. These two theological truths undergird this whole discussion by James. Man rules the animal world from the created order. There's just one thing he doesn't rule. He doesn't rule his own tongue. Why not? Because of the fall of man in the sin. The tongue, keep in mind, was a wonderful gift. You ever listen to someone sing just beautifully the praises of God? And you're like, wow, that is just fantastic what the tongue can do, you know? It's just amazing, you know? But even that person who sings amazingly can't control his tongue from saying rude things at times, right? Tongue was a wonderful, wonderful gift. With our tongue, we're going to learn later that we praise God. But with our tongue, unfortunately, we curse men made in the image of God. The tongue was given to Adam and Eve to enhance their relationship. By the way, good talking in marriage, that helps. Good communication. The tongue was given there for that. The tongue was given for good communication friend to friend, man to man, so they could work together, cooperate together. That's why when God didn't want them to cooperate together, he confused their what? Their tongues, their languages, so now they couldn't, and they had to form their nations. The tongue helps man be educated. He thinks of how to describe something and define something, and then it gets put in the language, and then it gets spoken, and that helps everyone else to learn what that's about. This is a wonderful gift, the tongue. The tongue was there naming the animals before Adam fell into sin. But now, after the fall, the tongue is not controllable. Guy just goes and does whatever he wants to do. And it started instantly when men fell into sin. You know, Adam's first sin, after biting in, was to slander God, speak ill of him, and then to shift the blame to the woman and to God. It's a form of lying. In this now fallen but now natural condition to humanity, the ultimate taming of the tongue is impossible. Many of you watch the congressional hearings, and you see them saying, you can tell they hate each other's guts, but their words are just the nicest to one. Well, Senator, I respect that opinion. It happens not to be my opinion. I want to know what they were saying when all the microphones were turned off, you know, and they're going back, and they're like, on both sides. You know what I mean? That's where you find out what's really going on. I guarantee it came out, by the way. The tongue parades its invective there. Whatever evil is in the mind will eventually come out of the mouth. So it's not in public, but it's going to be in the backyard. It's going to be in the whispered conversations in the corner, right? The tongue just not controllable. No one has tamed the tongue. James actually says no one can tame the tongue. Why not? Because it expresses the heart. What does the Bible say about the heart? Jeremiah 17:9. You know it. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Well, if no one can understand the heart, then no one can understand the heart's voice or tame it. Hebrews 3:10. Therefore, I was angry with this generation. This is God talking. And said they always go astray in their heart. Now we're right back to where we were in verse 2 with universal sin. We all stumble in many ways. Why is there universal sin? Because there's a sin nature that's universal to man. Every single human being is born a human being. You agree with that? And being born a human being, they're born part of Adam's race, and that's all fallen. So they're born sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because our nature is sinful. We are. Ephesians 2:3 says, we are by nature children of wrath. That means subject to God's wrath because of our sin. Well, now there's two final hideous attributes. I'll try to go through them quickly. And they show why it's so hard to tame the tongue. Because it comes from a depraved nature. Notice, it is a restless evil. Restless is the same word used back in chapter 1, verse 8, translated double-minded. In other words, the tongue is not settled. It's also unstable. It's restless because it's always about to jump out of its cage. It's pacing back and forth. It wants to go on a rampage. When you open the cage, it leaps out and it does what it wants to do. Just picture that. There it is pacing back and forth. You know, it's a wild animal. No one can tame this particular animal. You open the cage and there it goes. And you cannot control it. You tell it no, you crack the whip, it does not heal, it does not obey. It cannot be trusted to stay put. It won't obey. This is like when you say something, you say nothing, excuse me, in the presence of someone you dislike, you know, and you're nice. And the moment you get in the car and the door shuts and the windows go up, you know, you turn to your wife or your husband and you go, I don't like that person. I hate them. Blah, 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 blah. They did this. Just leaping out, attacking like an animal. Can't be trusted. Or you're watching TV and someone comes up and you're like, I hate that guy. And all the hatred and anger comes out. There it is again, that restless animal. Or you're with your wife and she doesn't even say a thing. She just gives you that look. Or whatever that look is. And then like the animal comes out again. Pounce. The second hideous attribute is it's full of deadly poison. Again, this is an animal attribute. Romans 3:13 says something similar. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Wow. The tongue is like a poisonous serpent, in other words. It's all coiled up, and it's there. It's ready to spring out and to bite and then inject its poison. You just say the wrong thing at the wrong time, and I'm going to get you. That's what the tongue is thinking. Come in gently and kindly to that person who had a bad day, and you got a pretty good chance that you won't be bit by the viper or by the cobra. That's Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer, what? Turns away wrath. So you're kind of going carefully around the cobra, you know, carefully. But you come in and you say the wrong thing after someone's had a bad day, zoom, bam, they got you. Injected right into you. Like that public office worker, they've been trying really nice for the last 15 people coming up to their desk, and you come up at the wrong time and say, well, you know, you're late, and the zoom, bam, gotcha, injected, poison right in there. Watch out. The tongue strikes faster than any snake. By the way, it can reach all the way across the room. Richardson says it's a wagging, lashing, writhing, and virulent creature. Its evil gets the best of all who do not keep it in check. MacArthur writes, the venom is more deadly than a snake's because it can destroy morally, socially, economically, and spiritually. Well, I had a conclusion to all of this, and that was how to help you tame the tongue. And so we'll have to save that for the next time we're here, because I want to go through it with you because I think it's very important. How do we Christians actually tame the tongue? How are we going to be able to do that? Well, the answer is not by ourselves. We got that loud and clear, right? When we get into the wisdom from above, we'll start to incorporate that. We're going to have to talk a little bit more about the hypocrisy of the tongue, but I want to have some of the time we get into what can we do to tame the tongue and other areas of our lives as well using God's wisdom. We're going to have a baptism now. I'd just like to pray for this message and its effect upon your heart. Father, we've given them your word. Take it now. Impress it on our hearts. Change us down in there that our tongues may be different from the world around us and from the way we were before. We pray it in Christ's name.